But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is God's holy word. Amen. With self-accusing voice within, our conscience tells of many a sin. In thought and word and deed, O cleanse that conscience from all stain, the penitent restore again, and from every burden freed. Neither passion nor pride thy cross can abide, but melt in the fountain that streams from thy side. Let thy life-giving blood remove all my load and purge my foul conscience and bring me to God. With my burden I begin. Lord, remove this load of sin. Let thy blood for sinners spilt set my conscience free from guilt. Set my conscience free from guilt. This morning we looked at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And the writer tells us, in short, in summary, that the Holy Spirit was communicating a parable. He was giving an illustration. He was teaching something through the tabernacle of old. And that is that access to God was barred. Not anybody could simply approach God. Now that doesn't sound very nice in our day and age, where equal access seems to be a given right. But the God of heaven is the God of holiness. He's the God of justice. And what that tabernacle, especially the Holy of Holies, communicated is that access to God was barred. It was very limited. And then even when that Day of Atonement came, you had a priest who entered, who needed sacrifice for his own sins, who then in turn offered up an animal on behalf of the sins of the people. And then on top of that, it was only for the sins they had committed in ignorance. And so the Holy Spirit would teach, he would signify day after day and year after year, that something better had to happen. Something better had to come. A better priest needed to come in a more perfect tabernacle. A better priest needed to come through a better sacrifice. If our consciences, if the inside of us is to be really clean and we are to experience peace with God and have free access with God, then something has to happen that goes beyond taking care of the mere externals. Taking care of the mere externals will never cleanse the conscience nor give the sinner access to God. And that's the message of chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And the writer says that that system, that deficient, inadequate, disproportionate system was imposed until the time of Reformation. The time of Reformation then is described for us beginning in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. I've mentioned many times that the book of Hebrews is not only some of the most profound theology that we have in the New Testament, it not only, as it were, is the holy of holies of Christian theology, but it is also one of the most beautiful literary pieces in the New Testament. And this particular section is no different. The writer actually begins, you can't see it in English, other than if you just look at the verse 1, you could read it something like this. Now, on the one hand, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. And then in verse 11, but on the other hand, when Christ appeared. There's this glorious, glorious contrast that the writer is setting forth between the old and the new. And what makes the new new? Christ has now appeared. Now, notice the writer says just very simply, Christ, emphasizing his messianic offices of prophet, king, and especially priest. He is focusing on the fact that Jesus Christ came as the Messiah. And notice the office by which he is designated in verse 11 as high priest of the good things which have come. It's very interesting. Throughout the whole book of Hebrews, what has the writer constantly said to us, either indirectly or directly, implicitly or explicitly, and that is that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. He is the ultimate high priest. Now, the writer goes into great detail and labors to demonstrate that Jesus legitimately fulfilled the office of high priest, even though he was not of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Judah, because he's a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, right? So the writer has labored to demonstrate this, and it's as if he has just woven this theme of Christ's high priestly ministry throughout the whole of the book. But now, starting in 9:11, he is going to focus with laser-like precision what it actually means for Jesus to be our high priest. Remember, those sensitive Israelites under the old covenant would have had a fundamental problem every time they observed that high priest who had to offer up sacrifice for his own sins. A flawed, failed, sinful human being mediating between them and God. God gloriously remedies the problem with the high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, it says he's high priest of the good things. That is, the things that have been promised in the Old Testament. In fact, if you look at chapter 10, verse 1, it says, for the law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. So the Old Testament was constantly looking forward to the good things to come. And the New American Standard puts it like this in 9:11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. King James follows suit, good things to come, indicating things yet to come. ESV actually says the good things which have come. NIV says the good things which are already here. And so which is it? Is Jesus the high priest of the good things which are yet to come? Or is Jesus the high priest of the good things that are already here? And I believe that the latter is the correct reading. He is the high priest of the good things that have already come. Hence, because he has appeared, the good things have now come and are present with his people. And notice what he does. He passes through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So you start to see the way chapter 9, 1 to 10 is now being contrasted with 9, 11 and following. You have that earthly tabernacle. Jesus comes. He actually passes through the greater, more perfect tabernacle. It is a tabernacle that is in contrast to the old, not made with hands. And in contrast to the old, not of this creation. He is talking about the true heavenly tabernacle. Turn back to chapter 8 quickly. The writer puts it like this. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. In chapter 9, which we'll see next week maybe, verses 24 and 25, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor was it that he would offer himself often as high priest offers or enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. And so the writer tells us that just as the Old Testament pictured this high priest doing his work, that now that Jesus has come, he is the high priest of the good things that have been promised, that have now come true in him, and he has actually entered into the sanctuary, but the real sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, the authentic sanctuary. How did he enter? Enters once for all. Through his own blood. Right away, that little expression again underscores the incredible contrast. Jesus enters into the true heavenly tabernacle, and notice he enters how often? Once for all. In other words, once, never to enter again. Now that he has entered in once and for all, this is not something to be repeated. Remember, under the Old Covenant, every year, Yom Kippur, every year, Day of Atonement, every year, entering into the Holy of Holies. Now that Jesus has done the real thing, the thing to which the shadows pointed to, he enters in once for all, never to be repeated, not like the Old Covenant priests, but rather as the true priest. And how does he enter? Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but through his own blood. All of a sudden, you begin to realize that there is a heightening, an intensification that's taking place. Everything that happened, that the Holy Spirit was giving as a parable in that earthly tabernacle, has its ultimate fulfillment and realization in Jesus Christ himself. As those Israelites who worshipped under the Old Covenant must have thought, how in the world can a blood of a bull or the blood of a goat take away my sin? So God remedies that problem once and for all with a high priest who will only enter in once. Why will he only enter once? Because he has the all-sufficient sacrifice, which is nothing other than his own sacrificial death. You begin to see why Jesus is the better priest. Remember, all of those priests, all they had to offer was just the blood of animals that simply symbolized external cleansing. This priest actually enters on behalf of or through his own sacrificial death on Calvary. No priest had ever done that. No priest had ever offered up himself. Remember back in chapter 8, when the writer is telling us about Jesus as the true minister of the true tabernacle, and he says, and that priest had something to offer too? Well, that something to offer was nothing other than his own sacrificial death on our behalf. So year after year, decade after decade, century after century, who knows how many bulls, how many goats, how many lambs had been slain. But year after year, as those animals were slaughtered and their blood was spilt, it was the Holy Spirit demonstrating that one of these days, God is going to send something better than a lamb. God is going to send something better than a bull or a goat. He's going to send His own Son. And you will no longer have to repeat this all of the time, because what is the repetition is underscoring the fact that that blood can't take care of sin, but there is blood that will take care of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ. And so what happens, the picture is Jesus enters in as the great high priest of the things that have, good things that have come, enters in through that more perfect and greater tabernacle, and He enters once and for all, never to be repeated, enters with His own blood, as it were, that is on the virtue, by the virtue of His own sacrificial death. And what does the writer tell us? That by doing that, He did something that no Old Testament priest could have ever dreamed of doing, and that is He secured eternal redemption. He secured it. That is, He fully obtained it. In the Greek text, this is an emphatic middle. He Himself obtained what He sought. He Himself secured that which He was sent into this world to secure, and it was nothing other than eternal redemption. Here's the glorious thing. I know I've been telling you this all throughout Hebrews. Put yourself in the mind of a first century Jewish Christian. Put yourself in the mind of an Israelite under the Old Covenant. Here you were, Yom Kippur, the big day of atonement. After the Day of Atonement, highest, holiest day of Israel's calendar, do you know the very best thing that you could say? Well, the sins of ignorance for the past year have been covered. That's all you could say. That's all you could say. It did not address the sins committed that were defiant sins. It did not address willful sins. And it did not address the sins for the year to come. You had to wait for the next Yom Kippur to take care of those. What kind of assurance would that be? At the end of the day, could you really feel good that your sins were all forgiven? Jesus comes and offers Himself up once and for all time, never again to be repeated, in order that He Himself, the Son of God, would secure annual redemption, temporary redemption, partial redemption, eternal redemption. That redemption has the idea of being freed, completely freed from the penalty and the power of sin. And notice, it is eternal redemption. It is eternal in the sense that that which all of the Old Testament types and shadows pointed towards has now been fulfilled. It is the end of the age redemption, but it is also eternal as opposed to what the blood of bulls and goats accomplished. And so, child of God, you who have put your trust in Jesus, what kind of redemption has been provided for you by your great high priest? Is it a redemption that covers some of your sins? Is it a redemption that has an expiration date? It is a redemption that covers all of your sins and lasts forever. When you begin to realize, my forgiveness is secured because Jesus has offered Himself up once and for all, then there is a boldness to enter the presence of God. Verses 13 and 14, the writer then brings it full circle. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses our consciences to worship God. Verse 13, Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. What the writer is telling us in verse 13, as he continues the contrast, is to say that the blood that was shed under those old covenant sacrifices, and then he throws in the ashes of the red heifer. You remember the book of Numbers, Moses is given instruction for a red heifer who was to be incinerated, and its ashes were to be sprinkled upon the people as a sin offering. And what the writer's telling us is that all of that wasn't just meaningless, baseless activity, but it did indeed provide a ritual purity. It provided a level of external cleansing and a symbolic removal of sin, which did what? Made the worshipers under the old covenant ceremonially clean so that they could indeed participate in Israel's external worship. In other words, they met the external requirements to take care of the externals, which enabled them to participate in the worship. But there was still something fundamentally missing. In other words, an ancient Israelite could have said, I followed the prescription. I've been sprinkled with the blood. I've been sprinkled with the ashes of the red heifer. I know that God now pronounces me ceremonially clean. That is, I can participate in the worship of God with my fellow Israelites. But you know what? Deep down inside, there's still something profoundly wrong with me. I think that at some level, I understood that as a boy. As a boy, I would go into this booth and I'd kneel on this kneeler. Light popped on outside the booth, and then the door slid open. There was this cloth. It's mysterious. And I'd say, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. My last confession was 2 months ago. These are my sins. And I'd rattle off the same things. I was mean to my sister. Lots. I said bad words. This. I did what was prescribed. Say 5 Our Fathers and 5 Hail Marys. I'd leave. I'd say 5 Our Fathers and 5 Hail Marys. I followed the prescription. I knew that by virtue of decree of the church that I could now take communion. But there was still something missing at the end of the day. There was still a missing piece. There was a missing link. There was a gap between fulfilling the external requirements and actually knowing that I was right with God. I'd done what I'd been told. I followed the externals, I said the prayers, I did the penance, but deep down inside, my conscience still bothered me that I was a sinner and that God was angry with me and that my sins were being indeed accounted against me. I may have felt temporarily more religious because I followed a ritual, but I still had to go to sleep that night. And those sins were supposedly taken care of until the next confession. The writer says there was benefit under the externals. It enabled Israel to enter in and be ceremonially clean and participate in the worship ordinances of Israel. But if there was external ceremonial cleansing that took place, Under that system, notice verse 14. Three words. How much more? Somebody put it on a license plate, please, Moralesis. How much more? How much more? We've got but God, we've got but now. How about how much more? This is a classic lesser to the greater argument. Lesser to the greater, lesser sacrifices that took care of ceremonial cleanness and externals, but there's something better. This ends up being the center argument of the book of Hebrews. The symbolism and the shadow of the old was limited, but it pointed to something so much greater. It pointed to something that is how much more. So the writer says, how much more? If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a red heifer could take care of that kind of stuff, how much more, notice, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How glorious. How much more the blood of Christ? How much more the blood of Christ? Again, the blood of Christ. Don't think somehow that Jesus collected up His own blood in a basin and then went into a heavenly tabernacle and actually presented His blood to the Father. The idea of through the blood of Christ has the idea of through His sacrificial atoning death by which He spilt His blood for our salvation. So how much more will the blood of Christ, and then notice this, this is absolutely beautiful, who through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit present at creation? Yeah. Spirit of God's doing what? Hovering over the face of the deep. Right? We read in some of the Psalms that the Spirit was at work in creation. The creative operative power of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Is the Holy Spirit present in our own salvation, convicting us of sin, regenerating us? Absolutely. Was the Holy Spirit present and active in Jesus' earthly ministry? Absolutely. I mean, you know, you can begin all the way to the beginning with a virgin conception by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit was very involved in the earthly ministry of Jesus. The conception. What about, Jesus had to have the Holy Spirit to be sinless, right? What happens at His baptism? The Holy Spirit descends upon Him as in the form of a dove. The Holy Spirit impels Him to go out into the wilderness to face the devil in 40 days of temptation. The Holy Spirit is present as He is casting out demons, healing the sick, performing the miracles of the kingdom. The Holy Spirit's present all throughout Jesus' ministry. But it is this text and this text alone that actually underscores the fact that in the death of Jesus, the Holy Spirit was there working in concert with the Son to accomplish our redemption. Remember, behold my servant whom I have chosen. I put my Spirit upon Him. Jesus could say from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news. And so the ministry of the Spirit is pervasive in the life of Jesus. And here we see His role as Jesus is offering Himself up as the sacrifice for our sins. It is the Spirit of God Himself who is filling Him and strengthening Him and empowering Him to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf. F.F. Bruce notes, he says, it is in the power of the divine Spirit accordingly that the servant accomplishes every phase of his ministry, including the crowning phase in which he accepts death for the transgression of his people, fulfilling the twofold role of priest and victim. So what does Jesus do on the cross by the eternal Spirit? Offers Himself. Priest and sacrifice in one. He offers up Himself. Remember, I've told you that the writer to the Hebrews loves to sprinkle little clues throughout and then pick those things up later on as he goes through. Back in chapter 8 and verse 3 says, and this priest, speaking of Jesus, had something to offer. Then, very, very briefly, 7:27 says, and he offered up himself. But now we begin to see that Jesus Christ is both priest and sacrifice, and he offers himself up. And again, intensification, heightening. Any bull ever volunteer for Day of Atonement? Any goat say, I'd love to be the sacrifice for the sins of Israel. In fact, the way my imagination works, that priest goes to the pen and those goats see him. And in the kind of love that goats have for one another, they're pushing each other forward to the front of the pen. Not me. Not me. Hey, Zach, you go. These animals had no choice in it. The priest just walked in, grabbed this one. This is the one that's unblemished, going to offer up this one. Or they brought that bull in, or they brought the lamb in. It was absolutely involuntary in the animal's part. But now all of a sudden, that heightening, that intensification, you have the Lord Jesus Christ doing what? Willingly, voluntarily, offering himself up to God without blemish. Every time a priest went and picked a lamb, had to send it back because it had a spot, had a flaw. Every time they went through looking through their herds and their flocks for a perfect, flawless, blameless animal, the Holy Spirit was saying, here's the parable. One of these days, God will send his Son. Holy, undefiled, without sin, separated from sinners. And so the Lord Jesus Christ offers himself up without blemish, without sin. The writer's already told us this twice, right? Chapter 4 and verse 15, he's been tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. 7:25, he's holy, undefiled, spotless. And so the writer now brings that, now shows why that was so critical in all of these times that he said it now. Because Jesus is going to offer up himself. And what does that accomplish? What does that do? Why is that better than the blood of bulls and goats? Why is that better than Yom Kippur? Why is that better than an earthly priest who needed to offer sacrifice for his own sin first? It is better because it is in that sacrifice and that sacrifice alone that you can have a truly clean conscience. It is in that sacrifice alone that provides genuine cleansing and gives real peace with God. Remember, all that happened under the old, it was external, it was ceremonial. The conscience was left untouched. But now God sends his Son. The good things that were promised have now come. And what happens is that through the blood of Jesus and through his sacrifice, there can be real, authentic, genuine cleansing that takes place so that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that all of our sins are washed away and our consciences have been freed from the burden of guilt. Last Thursday night, we go into Nevada State Prison and bring the communion stuff. And I'm standing in front of guys who are guilty of murder, and rape, and robbery, selling drugs to kids, what we would consider to be the offscouring of society. And you know what I'm able to say to them? If you're in Christ, all of your sins have been washed away. No matter how vile, no matter how guilty, no matter how shameful, no matter how disgusting, no matter how filthy, no matter how horrible, if you put your faith and trust in Christ, there can be a real cleansing that takes place. And you say, well, that sounds a little over the top. Okay, well, let's ratchet this up a little bit. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you, me, people who in the sight of God are no worse off than those men incarcerated at Nevada State Prison. If you, guilty, vile, helpless, filthy, undone, unclean, corrupt through and through, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can have a conscience cleansed with the blood of Christ that says your sin has been washed away and your Father does not hold any of it against you anymore. He's put it all on His Son, judged it there on the cross, and never will bring it up again. No matter how bad, no matter how vile, no matter how guilty, the fact of the matter is, the writer says, how much more now will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences? Notice, from dead works. Now, some people say that this is useless religious ritual. Cleanse your conscience from useless religious ritual. Well, that fits into the context, but it doesn't answer the question the best. What do our consciences actually need cleansing from? When I would go into that little confessional booth and then go out and do the penance, what did I need to be actually cleansed from? Just the externals, or did I need to be cleansed from that which was really gnawing away at my soul? That which was really the corruption in me and that which really caused my own death. And so we need cleansing from that which causes our corruption and our death. That is the dead works of which the writer speaks. And so understand this, the message of the gospel, the message of Christ crucified, the message of Jesus as our high priest who has offered himself up to God as a spotless sacrifice means that all of our sin, all of our defilement, all of our sins are washed away, cleansed for real, forever, before God through the blood of Christ. That is incredible news when you know that you're bad. It's not much news if you think you're good. If you think you're good, the Holy Spirit needs to convince you that you're bad before the cross will ever mean anything to you. But for those who know the weight and burden of an unclean conscience, to say all of it's gone. All of it. No matter how bad, no matter how vile, it's all gone. You say, well, you don't know. You don't know. I've done things that are so bad. I mean, if people knew about it, they would shun me. They wouldn't want to be around me. No. You don't get it. You don't get it. How can the blood of the spotless eternal Son fail to wash away even one every sin that the guilty comes and says, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. Your sins may be bad. Your sins may be great. But the blood of Christ is greater. The end result of having a clean conscience is to worship the living God. Remember, who got to go into that tabernacle? Just the people with the right last name. Who was it that got to go into the Holy of Holies? Only the guy that got drawn by lot and was serving by high priest. In Jesus, guess who gets to go in? Everyone. Everyone in Christ. Free access to the Father through Jesus Christ. The barred access under the old covenant has now vanished under the new. True access with God through Christ is now accomplished. The new covenant in the blood of Jesus brings real forgiveness, real cleansing, and a real relationship with God that has no more barriers. No more. Free. Full. Complete access to God. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. Now my conscience is at peace. From the law I stand acquitted. Christ has purchased my release and my every sin remitted. Naught remains my soul to grieve because Jesus sinners does receive. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious message. What a glorious Savior. What a glorious salvation. We thank you for a once for all sacrifice that has obtained eternal redemption. We thank you. There's nothing more that we can add to that. Just simply embrace it and marvel at it. And so, Father, we pray that as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we would marvel that eternal redemption has been obtained once and for all through the blood of Jesus. And we pray, Father, that we would not give in to the false accusations of an accusing conscience, but the blood of Jesus would speak peace and say to us, even through the supper, child, your sins are forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.